The Epistle to the Ephesians, and we have come to the seventh verse in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. And if you remember, the general title that we're going for the second chapter is Reconciliation, Peace with God, and yet there is a subsection here which begins at verse 1 and ends at verse 7. And so we are coming to this morning to a final verse in a section within a section, as it were. And here is the verse. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if you consider that verse, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, you will then have, from verse 1 to the end of verse 7, the full span of salvation from its beginning to its culmination. And perhaps it is rather a surprising one. One may be that we never really thought about. And that is that all this, although it benefits you and it benefits me, is for the glory of God, and not for your glory and not for my glory. And very often we lose sight of this great fact, that it is for the glory of God. Now, let's look at what we mean by that. There is a remarkable account in these verses of redemption. And if I can just go through the verses and remind you and build the picture up so we come to the climax in verse 7. At the beginning, if you remember, in verse 1, we were told of our position, our state. Although hath he quickened is there, placed in, quite rightly. Yet it is not in the original, but it's in verse 5 and is there by strong implication. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, that the natural man is totally incapable of salvation. Totally. There is nothing that he can do to save himself. However nice he is, however good he is, however faithful to church he may be, there is nothing he can do to save himself. We are dead. A sick man may revive, but we are dead in trespasses and sins. Then he goes on to say that although we are dead, in some strange way, we are very much alive. We are alive to the things of darkness and the things of death. Verse 2, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, first of all, the course of this world, if you like to put it in up-to-date language, we live according to the age we're in. These people, in the time that this letter was written, lived according to their fashions and their ways and the age that they lived in. They were very greatly influenced, and so, in order for God's grace to come to them, they had to realize that although they were in the world, yet they were not of the world, and it has a very powerful influence. It's very hard. Any age you like. You can start, if you like, with children wanting toys. They want the toys that everybody else are having, however right or dangerous that toy may be. You get young people, they will want the fashions of the age, however indecent or vulgar they may be. They live according to the spirit of the age. It's difficult for them to have the courage to go otherwise. You come to the middle-aged, and then you'll find that ambition lays hold upon them, that they must do better and better. And they don't realize that they are not bettering their souls, but only bettering things that they have to leave. And yet they are driven by the spirit of the age. And so on. And it has a great hold on the thinking and the attitudes of every one of us. We are dead towards God. We are held by the spirit of the age. Then there's something more to it. In verse 2 still, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, we find that Satan, not only has Satan an easy prey, he has a willing prey. And Satan will drive that person to any length and any degree. So you have the spirit of the age, and you also have the power of Satan driving them as well. Is there anything more? Yes, in verse 3. There is a complete cooperation of the sinner, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, that is strong motivation of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What were we like? Our minds would dwell on these things. Our hearts would desire these things. And you might well cry out and say, is it possible for a man to be saved? When you consider he is dead spiritually, he has no interest in hymns or reading a Bible or in a sermon, he finds it long and boring. Those are the symptoms. And there are many more, of course. He finds the spirit of the age grips him. He's driven by Satan. And all the lusts of Satan will drive in his heart and soul, heart and body. His mind and his heart are also that way inclined. Who can ever make a man spiritual? Who can deliver him from the body of such a death? Who can bring him from such a damnation? The wrath of God rests upon him, and he is a child of disobedience. He does not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, whole being. He does not love his neighbor as himself, and he's labeled here a child of disobedience and under the wrath of God, and that means damnation and hell. Then in verse 4, we came a divine intervention. The God of the impossible comes in. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing in any case if many people were able to stand up and say here this morning, ah, but I tell you how I saved myself. I thought out a theory by going to chapel regularly and being nice and being good. I thought this way and I thought that way. And we would have a variety of different ways of salvation. And every person competing against the other. And every one of them so self-righteous that they would be obnoxious in the sight of God. No, it's always of God. It must be always of God. Even if it is a religious person or a non-religious person, it must always be of God. Listen to that lovely verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Then verse 13 fills that out. But now, these great buts. But God, who is rich in mercy, great in love, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were, listen to it, far off. And how very far we can be in the pew. How very far we can be even immersed in religion. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then we go to verse 7 in chapter 1. If you remember the verse, it reads like this. In whom we have redemption through his blood, what do we receive from Calvary? He was punished there for me. What do I get from him? The forgiveness of sins. How much? According to the riches of his grace. And so we come to that place there, that intimate moment where we say, for oh my God, it found out me. So how far have we got? From the pits, he laid hold on me. Or as Wesley put it, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the picture. Now we're brought from the depths of degradation and the putrefaction of our minds and our hearts and our destiny of hell into light, into peace, into pardon, through the Lord Jesus Christ. A divine intervention. and we become children of obedience, and the wrath of God is no longer upon us. Now then, what else was there last week, if you remember? Then he does this to us. Where are we now? We are here in this chapel, maybe, or here on this earth. But listen to verse 6. And hath raised us up together. Verse 5 is included in the quickening process in making us alive to the things of God. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer here this morning, where are you? I'm here in this pew. I'm here. I've got this trouble. I've got this problem. I've got this difficulty. I've got this financial worry. And so on and so on. Whatever it may be. No, that's wrong. Take your place in the house of lords, where dwells the King of Kings. Spiritually, when you are born again, you enter into the dimension of what we call the third heaven. Do you remember that easy little formula to remember? In the time it was written, the first heaven was just the clouds and thereabouts. The second heaven, the vast galaxies and the stars. The third heaven is the spiritual. Once you are born again, you enter into that. Heaven, really, is a difference in degree when you enter into the fullness of it all. But we are there now, potentially. And spiritually, we are there. So where is Christ? On the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Why is he there? You read Hebrews. He came down here, endured the shame, despising the shame. Did this why? Because he wanted to save us and forgive us, and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And where are we? We should be there. Listen to the verse again. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? It means just this, that I look at my circumstances. I can do it in two ways as a Christian. Pretend now that this is a spiritual realm, this little pulpit. I want to study something. I come down there and I hold it right up to my face like this, and I say, oh, I am terribly worried. Oh, I don't know what to do. And I'm a spiritual man. I'm born again. I'm all that. But I'm overwhelmed about this. And every time a person meets me, say a year later, they say to me, did that ever work itself out? What? Oh, you were terribly worried last time we saw you. You've forgotten that worry. You've got another one now. And you're worried about this. And somebody sees you in a year's time and they say, did that worry ever work out? What worry? Because 100 worries have gone since then and you've been groveling in the mire. You don't belong there. I don't belong there. Sit with him and look at the problem from the side of Jesus Christ. And you'll see it in a different light. You see circumstances, joys and sorrows, life and death. You see them in a different light because you see them from the point of victory. And it enables us to be more than conquerors. Our attitude has changed. We see it from a different point of view. And listen, my friends, you can be there now. You can refuse to take your place. You'll go to heaven if you're a Christian in any case. But what a waste of a seat. What a waste of a position when all the authority of the King of Kings can be behind your decisions. Then we come to this verse of a climax. We go higher still. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All this is through Christ Jesus. Now, I've just got a few words to bring to you now. The riches of his grace. He wants us now to see all this and try to reach up. We can't get there because we are not there. He wants us to aspire as if we were now in glory. And the apostle is saying, try. You are able to sit there, potentially and spiritually, by the side of Jesus Christ, but I want you to try something else. I want you now, by a spiritual exercise, to endeavor to put yourself in the position of glory, knowing that you are not there yet. There is but a veil between you and it. You're not there yet, but I want you to put yourself in that position, and I want you to understand, why was I saved? Why must I live to his glory? And you'll understand, because he is to be glorified. And if we can capture that, we will have captured something wonderful in our lives. Now then, that in the ages to come, in the time to come, eternity, he might show all the story. He'll tell us all the story. In glory he'll say to his saints, gather round my saints, come around my angels, have a look, the archangels as well, gather round and see how I was glorified on earth, see how my name was glorified on earth, and we will see our part then fully. But let us begin to understand our part now, and if we did this, we would be a far humbler people than we are. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now what is the first thing he'll show us? We're looking from glory. Come with me there now. He says, look at my son. I read from Philippians, the second chapter. Do you remember these verses? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now shall I give you the accurate teaching of that? In some Bibles, you'll find this error, that he emptied himself. You'll find it occasionally in a hymn. We allow poetic license. There is a drama where you can say, he left everything and he came down, emptied himself of all but love. But you know that's not really the picture. The gentleman who wrote that lovely hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood, in that particular verse is carried away, and I do not condemn it at all, emptied himself of all but love. But that same Charles Wesley put it correctly in a carol of his, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. That's correct. He never left his Godhead when here on earth. Now then, think carefully. It was not robbery for him to be equal with God the Father and with God the Spirit. And when he took on the form of a man, all he laid aside was the signs of the Godhead. Not the Godhead. He is still God on earth. But the signs of the Godhead he lays aside. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Is that clear? Because it's vital for us to understand this. Now you'll understand something very, very wonderful here. Yet he took on the form of a servant. He laid aside the signs of the Godhead. Or else it would have been unbearable for us. He had to take a veil. We would not have been able to survive in any century if he'd come down to this earth. Not at any time would we have been able to bear it. But it is important for us to understand this theologically, because theologically means the teaching of God. He is God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Yet he laid aside the signs, and that's what Charles Wesley really meant when he meant emptied. And some Bibles try and go a bit further. There are an abundance of translations today. Now then, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He laid aside the signs of the Godhead. Now then, listen to this. God is saying, look at my son on earth. Look at his birth. Look at his life. See, the Godhead is there. He's not a pathetic little mortal. Yet he took on the form of a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Yet this Son of God, who at the same time is both God and man, made himself of no reputation. Now you will never understand the meaning of that phrase unless you've understood the former one. Because if you believe that Jesus Christ left all that he had of Godhead and his power and his divinity in heaven and then made a pathetic little journey to earth and just became an ordinary little baby and he was a sinless man and just leave it like that, then you can say, well, it wasn't so bad for him to make himself of no reputation. But no, he is God and he is man, and yet at the same time he makes himself of no reputation. He had authority there to destroy a universe, if he so desired. He had authority there to destroy the Roman Empire by a mere flick of his eyelids. He had authority there. That is the greatness of Jesus Christ. Not only for God, how great thou art. And not only for the Holy Spirit, how great thou art. But for Jesus Christ, that is why, you see, I have no patience with these stupid little choruses that just say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But he is the Christ. Let us not become liberal theologians in our singing. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymns that say Jesus the name, high over all, and it isn't long before they bring in the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And let us never forget in our preaching and in our worshipping and in our prayer, whatever it is, here is not a pathetic little Son of God who left his Godhead upstairs in heaven and crept along the earth and people pushed him around. Not at all. The Godhead, veiled in flesh. Will you remember it? When you pray? When you sing? What you choose to say about him? He is the Christ. Yet he made himself of no reputation, and being found in form as a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now what shall I say about this? You know the meaning of the cross? It is a place where our sin was laid upon him. It is a place where he suffered for you and myself. It is a place where we come in repentance and faith and believe and know that there is no other hope of heaven or of glory except here at Calvary. And anybody here this morning has not come there at this moment. You are under condemnation. And if you die like that, you die lost. But if you are in Christ, I want you to consider the death of the cross. I hear the words of love. I see the mighty sacrifice. What is all this? This is what I want to tell you. It's a great debate over the ages of the involvement of the Trinity. Nobody will ever fathom it. But can anybody ever say that it didn't cost God to see his Son take the opposite of what he was? He who knew no sin became sin for us. To what degree the anguish of God, we cannot ever know here on earth. But surely when he was there on Calvary, it wasn't an indifferent father saying, now he's working it out and we completed our scheme of salvation. And the Holy Spirit said, now comes my part and I'll apply the merits of Calvary to everybody who comes. No, here is a God who loves. And here it is in this verse where we say, great in mercy, rich in love. He loved us, and love is a costly thing. Liking doesn't cost anything, but love always costs.
And can we imagine then this God that we can say that it meant nothing to him? Other than just a mechanical thing that took place, we can never say how much it cost, we can never go or ever fathom the heart of God. But this we are able to say, that the cost to God the Father and God the Spirit was immeasurable, as well as God the Son. The cost. Can you see something of the depth and the wonder of how careful we must be in the things of God? How careful and sensitively careful we must be in the preaching of the Word of God, in the singing of our hymns, in our praying, in how we speak. How we should never be flippant or carnal in any of these things, but there should be reverence and humility always. And then we come to the resurrection and the conquest and the vindication by God of his Son, that this indeed is his well-beloved Son. And all this, he says, is my kindness to you. Yes, God came, God the Son, as God, the form of God, the form of a servant, veiled in flesh that God had seen, made himself of no reputation in his kindness to you. Hold on a moment, he says. Yes, I was kind to you, but there's more. I did it, and he's the only one that can say it without being egotistical. I did it for my glory, that angels might peer into it, that archangels might be amazed. I did it for my glory. You benefited by salvation, but it was for my glory that the purpose of it was. That's the reason. Puts us in our place, doesn't it? It humbles us, but that's the reason. Then the record of his grace. He says, look again. I want you to look at the work of grace in your lives. You see in redemption how it came to you and how you came to a knowledge of my love and my kindness and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. You have sat in the heavenlies with my Son. You have overcome things on earth. All these things have happened. You are now here in glory. Try now in this life to get to that place and to understand this. Many hymnists have tried to do this. And the scripture tells us here that in the ages to come, he will show us the measure of it all and the wonder of it all. He says, look at your life. I can see you there when your hearts believed. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. I can see it when you repented and when you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see your journey of life, many a sorrow, many a joy, many a time of disappointment, many a time of encouragement, the loneliness of old age, or the problems that can never be shared with anyone, the cross you had to bear because you were a Christian. I can see it all. He says, come here, my friend. And I want you to endeavor to grasp this. We'll understand it then. There's a famous Welsh hymn that's been translated, and I'll read it to you. It's not exactly as it is in Welsh, but it's very, very close. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the deserts they trace. When we're in glory, God will say, now have a look. I've shown you how my Son lived for my glory and did something to my glory for your sake as well. But now I want to look at yourself. Look, things you couldn't understand, things that puzzled you, things that brought despair and dismay or persecution even. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redound to the glory of grace. We don't understand it fully now, but try. Reach out and see your place in the glory of God. Their look they cast back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him that is mighty to save. And we, from the wilds of the deserts, shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labors and toils into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from affliction, from pain, and in the sweet love of the Saviour, a joy without end shall attain. What is he saying? Your soul, let it reach out now. Not only sit in the heavenlies, spiritually and potentially, but reach out now and see the purpose. Why did Jesus come, the Christ, the Son of God, to the glory of God? Why did he die on Calvary for your sin, to the glory of God? Why did he redeem many men and women, to the glory of God? Then when you became a Christian and your sins were forgiven, and you saw many a twist and a turn in your journey and in the desert of your ways, why did it happen? To the glory of God. We cannot see it now, but lift yourself up and it will give you a different view of sorrows and difficulties. In some way, there is a verse that helps us, that all things work together for good to them that love God, but that only goes halfway. We can believe, well, I don't understand it, but it's for my good, I'm sure, because I trust the faithful God. Lift yourself up, says Paul here, and see, not only is it for your good, it is for the glory of God. That how you react and how you respond in that situation, men will observe and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It is for the glory of God. Look at the span from the pit into glory, and to see that it is to the glory of God, that is a wonderful thing. Then lastly, the resources of his grace through Jesus Christ. Just 2 or 3 minutes. How did I ever come to believe? Through Jesus Christ. How were my sins ever forgiven? Through Jesus Christ. How was everlasting life ever granted? Through Jesus Christ. How could resurrection and glory ever be mine? Through Jesus Christ. How can I ever sit in the heavenlies and observe situations from there? Through Jesus Christ. However can I take my place in glory and see the full panoramic view and the spectrum of it all, in all its shades and colors and its trials and afflictions, will suddenly take on another hue that Christ's eyes have never seen? Can you lift yourself there? Through Jesus Christ. Do you remember this verse we stayed on for a while? In chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How does this all come to me? Through Jesus Christ. You captured it. You had a view of him this morning. Have you just thought of him as a person who said, all right, I'll go down. I'll do my best. I know you're behind me, God. I am the Son of God. Have you ever thought that he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God here? He was still God. Yet he took on the form of a servant, veiled in flesh Godhead, see, all he left behind were the signs of his Godhead. If you have captured that, my friends, you can never be the same again. Your worship can never be the same again. Your adoration can never be the same again. Your heart will be so filled with the wonder that even such a son, such a God, such a man should make himself of no reputation. For our sakes, yes, but surely more, for the glory of God. See your place in the pattern of God's glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee that one day thou wilt show us all thy kindness in Christ and personally to us, and help us to see that it was and always will be to the glory of God. Amen.